We'll be talking about verses 5 through 7 this morning. The title of the sermon is The Believer's Precious Assurance. The Believer's Precious Assurance. Peter now concludes his opening discussion of salvation and with a detailed look at this matter of assurance. God's gift of eternal life carries with it the intention that all of us believers, all true believers, those whom He's called to Himself and have trusted in faith, will enjoy the full benefits of our salvation, have that true assurance, in other words. In fact, it is commonly understood that believers who are doubtful, believers who are confused about their salvation, who give way to fear and fail to experience the anticipation of God's promises, especially to the full in which He intends us, and does not understand the benefits of this vital faith that is ours, the full, are really, and it's hard to fathom this, but are really living out of God's will. Not trusting God and His precious word. And so we have to grapple with this and understand, if we're stagnant in our faith, why this is not true, why we cannot trust the truth of His word. And we need to ask ourselves, even at this time, where we stand in this. Where are we in our salvation? Understanding the preciousness of our faith, where are we at in understanding the assurance we have as Christ's children? Could we possibly be out of the will of God? We must ask ourselves. We dare not be, for a study of assurance further reveals that Christians, again, every true believer who has assurance of their faith, do not become easy targets for false teachers, like the heretics chapter 2 that Peter talks about in the next chapter. And these same people then are prepared to resist the deceptions and all the errors that are about us in the world. In Jude we read, in Jude chapter, naturally 1, verse 24 and 5, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," he says, "he who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." We all want that. Understand that we are not blamed for any of our sins anymore. They've been taken and cast upon Christ. "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forever." Amen. Judas speaks of a special enablement for believers. And we want to know that and enjoy that. What is necessary, Peter writes, is that our assurance of faith be supplemented by several elements of holiness or godliness, or understand our righteousness, I suppose we could say. Not adding these things one after another, but manifesting all the graces all the time. They're ours. We own them. Not unlike the nine graces in the fruit of the Spirit. Because of all the precious, magnificent promises we just studied, God has given us, of course, and we studied in verse 4, and because they have believers have received everything pertaining to life and godliness, according to verse 3, Peter continues, "For this very reason, believers must respond with maximum effort towards living for Christ." We're not just without understanding. We don't just sit and vegetate. This prescription, if you will, echoes Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you." God is working in you and I right now. both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He wants His goodness to fill us and thrust us forward and help us to grow to be more and more like Jesus. And so let's look at the first part of verse 5. And we've said, apply all diligence. He says, now for this reason also, apply all diligence. Supply moral excellence. And he goes on. Peter repeats the idea of the preceding verses in the words for this very reason. He wants to bring us back to that truth. He is alluding to God's work in saving us. Now he stresses our work in the process of salvation because God has given us His promises and true to His word, fulfills them. He's not a God who lies or would change His mind, as we've read often in the Old Testament. God has given us His promises and true to His word, fulfills them. Now God expects us to do our part. We have salvation, and we're going to live now as a saved person. We're not doing these things to be saved. We're already saved, and we're doing these now as a saved person because we've changed. We've been regenerated, and our whole mind and thought, our whole attitude, everything we ever stood for before we're saved remains out here different. We're a different person. We've made a 180-degree change, and now we're walking for Christ and living in Christ. We think differently, act differently, and everything in our whole mindset should be centered on Christ and the truth of His Word. Therefore, Peter has stated, God, through Christ, granted believers a perfect and complete salvation, yet paradoxically, He requires that believers work it out by applying all diligence. Paul said a similar thing in Colossians. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. And that's what we're to do. We're to work helping one another do that. That's why we don't forsake the assembly together. We come to encourage one another and to build one another up. The assembly is very, very important. One of the marks of being a Christian is whether or not we love the brother. And when we change, we regenerated, naturally we love the brother. Naturally we want to be with the brother. Naturally we want to encourage the brother. Our family has extended somewhat. And we want everyone to know Christ as we know Christ and grow as the Word speaks of how we should grow. And he goes on and says apply, that is applying all diligence. And here in the original means to bring in. Or to supply besides, over and above. And implies making a strong effort to provide something necessary. In view of God's providing salvation, believers are compelled then to call on all our regenerated faculties and abilities to live godly lives. Paul said that in the Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Stay the course. Believers must carry out that effort with all diligence, is what he's saying. Grammarians tell us that this means with zeal and with eagerness, accompanied by a sense of urgency. Again, there's no place for a half-hearted Christian, as the Bible relates to us. There's no place for a half-hearted Christian. We're full out. We're committed. We're trusting Christ not just to get saved. We're trusting Christ to become more like Him and to grow for Him and serve Him and live for Him. Our whole life is wrapped up in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterances and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Here he is speaking of the Christian virtue of giving, but since our whole nature has been changed, it relates to everything in life. It's not just giving, it's everything. We've changed. If we've been regenerated, our life has changed, brothers and sisters. It is through saving faith that the ground in which the fruit of Christian sanctification grows. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote in 1 John 5:13. We're new creatures in Christ. New creatures in Christ. And that's a blessing. So we're to apply all diligence and then supply moral excellence, as you see there in your outline. Moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Wow. The MacArthur Bible Study describes the meaning of supply very well, and you should note that note if you have his study Bible, as many of you do. But the point is, believers are to use God's power and every ounce of determination, applying all diligence, and in your faith supply moral excellence. The little word supply in the New American Standard Version, the King James, I think it is, has add, is rich with meaning. This word supply. Peter employed it, a verb from which we get the words chorus or choreography, common to Greek culture at that time. A wealthy person called a choir master would pay the wages for singers in his chorus, as well as pay the expenses of lavish productions it would put on in cooperation with a poet, perhaps, in the state. This is the idea behind this word. But the key idea here is that the word has come to stand for generous and costly cooperation. Generous and costly cooperation, this supply. Here the word describes the kind of generosity believers must have in giving of our own effort and our own cooperation with God in appropriating the characteristics mentioned in our text. This is something we do generously. It costs us. We have to give. We could say believers must supply, give lavishly or generously, alongside all that Christ has provided, all virtues required or elements of godliness, to maintain the assurance of our salvation. We're saved. This is what comes naturally. We're just doing what comes naturally when we're living as Spirit-filled Christians. And that's important. Moral excellence is best understood, is really a spiritual courage. And it's to live with encouragement in a very hostile world, we could say. It means the strength to stand for what is right. So if we have Christian courage, if we have moral excellence, we have spiritual courage. And that spiritual courage will give us the fortitude to stand for what is right. Heroes of the faith always have this mark. We need that mark today. We like to hold up people who lived in yesterday and how they lived and how strong they were and the kind of values they had, how they stood for those kind of values. But we need it today. We think of the courage of the martyrs. Archbishop Cranmer was ordered to sign a recant or to recant or be burned at the stake. And many of you maybe know the story. But apparently he refused at first, and then under great and enormous pressure, he finally signed. And it's said that his right hand signed the recantation. It was with his right hand. That was a very important statement. Later, he realized his mistake and notified his executioners to start the fire. We can't imagine this. We don't live in that. We can't even think of this kind of thing. And at his request, his hands were even untied. And then he held his right hand. Now, can you imagine a man doing this? He held his right hand into the fire and said, "This is the hand that wrote it. Therefore, it shall suffer punishment first. This hand hath offended, perished this unworthy right hand," he said. Wow. He was literally following Christ's teaching found in Matthew 8:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. But he knew what would follow. That's hard for me to fathom. I'm a very human person. I'm like you. And as fallible as I am, I can't imagine. I can't imagine that and how we can live that kind of life today. By God's grace, it's also possible to overcome temptations in our own life, though. Drastic actions, sometimes necessary, but we seldom have those kind of temptations. We can't or we burn. Of course, we're not burned today, but we too easily yield to the enemy, and seldom we can't in any public fashion, it seems. And when our public figures do, we're amazed at how they can so honestly talk about a life that they live so wrongly without talking to their faith. The world needs solid Christian testimonies. Solid Christian testimonies lived out. Not necessarily you're going to the stake. We're not going to go to the stake today and be burned. But sometimes it's just as hard to tell your boss, I'm sorry. I know you want a guy who's going to be sold out to you, but I can't be totally sold out to you. You might have to tell him even your family's more important than you, boss. But for sure you might have to tell him that Christ is center of your life. You see, and those things sometimes are harder, it seems, than when you get before a fire. Because these things, you're right in the middle of it, and everybody's looking at you. I've told you the story, I think, when I was on the island, and we were trying to get a rig out on the waters, and we were working for environmental protection and all these things. And I was out with a whole bunch of government people. I told you this, didn't I? And I remember I took them to this fancy restaurant. I was a new Christian, too. And we went to this big restaurant, and the whole table was full of all these government people. And then you know how they come along, what they're going to have to drink. And they're all ordering all these drinks. And they went all the way around. And because I was representing Mobil, I wasn't paying for it. And so it came to me, and I said, no, just coffee or whatever I said. And you'd think you'd get away with that, wouldn't you? But one guy right across from me said, why don't you drink? Religious reasons? You see, I know how hard these things are. And you're sitting there thinking, what? You're stuck. Are you going to deny the faith? Or are you going to stand for Christ? It is difficult. It's more difficult than we believe when we're living in the world every day. These subtle little things come upon us so fast, we're not ready for an answer. That's why we'll talk about it later. We've got to live in the constant presence of Christ. We need a testimony. He goes on and says in the next part of verse 5, in your moral excellence, knowledge. One commentator wrote, spiritual courage is to be supplemented with knowledge, especially the knowledge of spiritual truth. This emphasizes the importance of studying the Word of God and obeying His sacred precepts. One poet penned, more about Jesus and His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. If you don't live like that, if you don't take that Word and digest it and believe it, and want to live it, you'll get stuck a lot. You'll get stuck a lot. You've got to internalize it. Through an experiential knowledge of the Bible, we develop what Erdman calls practical skills in the details of Christianity. Practical skills in the details of Christianity. He quoted then 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and that's what he's trying to get to. It's out of this mind of Christ that we'll automatically respond, and more often than not, as we practice it, correctly. Do the next right thing. The mind of Christ, that's where it all starts. We have to come to realize that we should have this constant desire to have the mind of Christ. That should be something we take home today. A constant desire to have the mind of Christ. Our question then is, how well do we understand the Bible, right? Could this be the reason we are incapacitated spiritually? Have so few practical skills developed in our lives that we don't live them automatically? Do we have those faith skills that we can live? Not just when we're with other brothers and sisters. That's easy. Talk the jargon, everything works, right? No, how can we do it in the work, in the world, in the community? That's very important. And then he goes on in the next, in verse 6, in your moral excellence, self-control. God calls every Christian to live a life of discipline. Someone that defines self-control, the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. The controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. The controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. That's what we need. It's not our self-determination. It's submitting ourselves to God that we have self-control. There must be discipline in prayer then. There must be discipline in Bible study. There must be discipline in the use of our time. Wow, even that? Yes. Discipline in curbing bodily appetites. And discipline in sacrificial living. All these things. Discipline. One area usually helps us get on track for others, but discipline is very important for a Christian. And we could stop there and spend another 20 minutes, but you get it. I trust you with it. Don't let it escape the challenge God has given you right now. See, Paul exercised self-control. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. He knew what he was doing. He had priorities. And he talked like he never changed his priorities, and from what we know of him, he didn't. He says, as not with aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, he said, and making it my slave. You talk about lordship salvation. He made his body his slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. It's a terrible thing if we give testimony one day, and then we'd be disqualified the next. Even to think of that would be awful. What really, the way we'd interpret that today is that we've ruined our testimony. The guy standing there watching us do the very sin we exhorted him against the day before. And that can happen. Oh, God, defend us from that kind of a testimony. See, men and women of faith, those who have made a notable impact, made some difference during their lifetime here on earth, live this way, though. They were very self-controlled people. Read biographies. And you'll see that it's not accidental that these people accomplished something. They're very sacrificial, and they're very self-controlled. A disciplined life is a self-controlled life, and we need that in the church today. And then let's hurry along and look at the next part of verse 6. In your moral excellence, we must manifest perseverance. See, they kind of all fit, see? That's why they all come together. We grow all these together, and it changes our very character and the way we are. We're different people. See, just a momentary lack of self-discipline leads to failure and a loss of self-respect. Just that momentary lapse. We've all had those, haven't we? We just felt like you just die, right? Therefore, Peter adds the New Testament concept of perseverance. The Baker New Testament commentary helps us here. It says, this word means to remain under. To remain under a particular conflict. We're going to persevere under a conflict. Perseverance is defined as the characteristic of a man who is unswerved. Unswerved. For his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. In other words, he doesn't use the escape clause every time he comes to a little rough water, right? He perseveres. And he continues on. He stays the course. Unswerved. The word appears repeatedly in the New Testament. One is enough. Paul wrote, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So perseverance and hope all come out of our tribulations. We don't want to be just just escape and be moving about the easy course in life. We do that, and many of us like to do that. And some of us make a goal of doing that, just taking the easy course. Something comes up, move. Someone else comes up, move this way. No, once we know the truth, we live the truth, and we will persevere for the truth. Persevere is related to faith. As daughter to a mother, it originates in faith. For the believer knows that God is in complete control of every situation. Do you believe that? Is God in control? A confession explains the combination of perseverance and trust in these words, the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 28. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. That kind of wraps it all up. Amen? See, perseverance is the art of bearing up and pressing on in the face of all that seems to be against us. You know, I don't think many of us really know what it is to persevere under great tribulation. We have different kinds of things that bombard us in different ways. But for Christ's sake, we need to learn to be able to do that and keep our testimony in doing so. For today, we need to ask, are we persevering in our Christian responsibilities? Have we set a course for Christ, and are we staying to it? Have we changed our priorities? Are they inconsistent because we change them so often? We've never stayed the course on a theological grid that would keep us with a constant testimony before God. Another essential virtue to pursue is, in your moral excellence, godliness. And this is important. At the heart of spiritual pursuit is this virtue, godliness, which really means reverence for God. I love what's happening in Christianity today, because so many young people are coming on board. They've understood the doctrines of divine election, and they're not moving all over the place. They're staying on course, and they're showing to us this kind of reverence for God. Our lives should be like God, and all that means in the way of practical holiness. There should be such a supernatural quality in our conduct that others will know we are children of the Heavenly Father. The family likeness should be unmistakable. We know it is in our own families. You know, when the baby is born, every side thinks it looks just like their side. Every side starts to say, oh, she looks just like, he looks just like. As they grow up, we see them walk just like dad or just like mom, or have certain facial expressions just like dad or just like mom. That's a family likeness, and it should be unmistakable. Not just in our own families here on earth. We're talking about the heavenly family. Paul reminds us, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's okay to look like dad. It's okay to look like mom. It's okay to look like aunt. But the real issue is to show how much we are like God, our Heavenly Father. But godliness is profitable, he says, for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We want the likeness of Christ imprinted upon us. That's what we're really after. That's what we want to pass along, not characteristics. Physical characteristics, spiritual likeness of the same Father we worship. A Christian practices godliness when he or she is fully conscious of God's presence in every circumstance. Did you get that? So that his or her life is guided by the motto of the Genevan reformer John Calvin, Caram Deo, in the presence of God. He lived in the presence of God. That's what we want. That's what we want to pass along. That's what we want our children to take from us. That's what we want our good friends to take from us. That's what we want the world to take from the church. Those people are walking in the presence of God. That should be emblazoned on the front of all our churches. It should be emblazoned on our hearts and the way we live. Let me quickly go to the last in our moral excellence, brotherly kindness and love. That's where it's at, right? We're back to love. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. These two virtues are significant because both of them express love. Notice that when we show brotherly love, brotherly affection and love, we fulfill the summary of the Ten Commandments. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, he said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Translated from the Greek, the term brotherly kindness, or transliterated from the Greek, the term brotherly kindness is the common Philadelphia. And the term implies that we express our love to the brothers and sisters in the church, of course, but we don't stay there. We fervently love one another from the heart and then move outside our boundaries or the walls of the church. Kissmacher says of Peter's exhortation, add to brotherly kindness love. He says it seems redundant in its emphasis on love, but Peter does not want us to restrict our love to the members of the church, he says. He says he knows the teaching of Jesus, love your enemies. Love is a debt we owe our fellow man without exception. And we know that. You know that. And Paul wrote that to the church in Rome, in Romans 13:8. He said, owe nothing to anyone except one thing. What was that? Love one another. That's all you owe. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, he went on to say. And that's so important. That's so important. But you know, let me say this. One of the problems we have in today's church is that we have so seared our own consciences, as Paul wrote to Timothy, seared in their own heart and their own conscience as with a branding iron. I think we're so seared, that means rendered insensitive to the world, that we don't recognize it. Today we live so in the world, our conscience is seared to the point that we don't recognize how much of the world is in us and how much we think like the world. That's why Paul warned us elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, for instance, you know that one. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he said this. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because he knew that same thing was going on in Rome. This is not new just for our century. This is not new just for Edmonton. This is not new just for you and I. Our conscience, I believe, brothers and sisters, have been seared by the world. And many of us do things even opposite to what we know we should do. How awful that we would hurt our testimony in that way. In other words, while we can limit the application of brotherly kindness to the Christian community, we're unable to restrict the practice of love, Kissmacher goes on to say. He says God is love, right? And he says God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have God in us who is a God of love. And if we're going to have this oneness with Christ, we're going to have this intimate relationship with Christ, that we have the mind of Christ, we're going to have a mind of love. It follows naturally. Without love, we may stir up a whole bunch of dust. We may scurry about and do a whole lot of things. We may make a lot of noise, but it won't be of any value. Love, which Peter mentions as the last characteristic is in the series of virtues, is the fruit of faith in God. Because we're in God through Christ and we have that love. In verse 3 and 4, we've learned that God has given us all that is necessary for the divine life. Because we have everything necessary for divine life, we must be diligent in cultivating it. God does not make us holy against our will or without a any involvement on our part. There must be desire. There must be determination and discipline on our part. Our assurance of faith will be supplemented by applying all diligence, supplying moral excellence. And in our moral excellence, knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. These things are for us, brothers and sisters, today in the church. And we must cultivate them and have the testimony of having a mind of Christ, living in the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to exemplify the fruit of our faith, O God, I pray. And from all we've been learning this morning, dear God, may we practice godliness, being fully conscious of your presence in every circumstance. May each one of us, O God, we pray, be known for our love, for you and for one another. Amen and amen.